speaking of ancient words, I'd like you to turn to a document that's about 1950 years old, and it's the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Every year, as we get to the end of a year and we move into the next new year, I often think it's an important time to remind us of some basic principles that we need to be aware of. I've done a number of series on the beginnings of years whenever we have gone through books of the Bible and broke away from those to address a particular topic. But today I think it really moves me to go to Ephesians chapter 6 because of what I know that you and I as Christians may be facing in the next few years, if not immediately. And I want to talk about standing in the day of evil. And this is going to take us a couple of Sundays to do. I want to read the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, at the end of the sixth day, the Bible says in Genesis 1:31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." The Hebrew word for very is the word mahod. It means abundance. In fact, it is translated a number of different ways, as many Hebrew words are. That word is translated 14 times exceedingly, 16 times it is translated great, and 52 times it's translated greatly. The idea is, one lexicon said, muchness. It was very, very good, as indicated by the text. The word good in the Hebrew text is the word tob. It has the idea of being pleasant, but as I said, Hebrew words often have more flowery definitions than even a Greek word would. Greek is more precise, and you learn how Hebrew is to be understood by its context primarily. And you'll find words like the word tob in Hebrew that is translated good here. It is translated in a number of other places: beautiful, favor, fine, glad, good, gracious, joyful, kindly, kindness, loving, merry, pleasant, pleasure, precious, prosperity, sweet, wealth, and welfare. All of that just from one word. And you get the idea that what God is telling us here is that whenever he created everything and he concluded his work of creation, that it was all very, very good, very pleasant. Perfect would be another way of saying that. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host in them were finished." Now, the word host that is translated here is an interesting word. It is translated many times in the Old Testament as armies or the host of heaven. Some commentators believe that what it is referring to is the host of the heavens in the sense of the stars, but it is not only just translated to refer to the stars or the host of heavens in that way, but often it refers to the angelic host. So what the Bible is telling us is that whenever God created everything and finished his work of creation, not only were the heavens and the earth good, but also all of the angelic host and all of the occupants, whether they're animal or man, in the earth were good. All was good. Up until this time, all of creation was unstained by evil. It was unaffected by evil. The ravages of sin had yet to be formed, and the murderous lying schemes of the devil had yet to be conceived. It was all beautiful, pure, pleasant, and innocent. All of the heavens and the earth and the host of the heavens were created, and all of them were good. I believe, in fact, that the fall of Lucifer, or the fall of the devil himself, did not occur until the end of the sixth day, because all of the host of heaven, all of the angels were considered good. Therefore, that tells us that sometime between chapter 2 and chapter 3, the devil fell, or Lucifer fell out of heaven. So creation and all of the host of heaven were perfect, unstained, unaffected by evil. All was good. The hosts were good. The angels were good. Man and woman were good. The garden that God placed man in was also good. If you want to go back, you can, to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll show you a few texts here. In Genesis 2:8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree." Now just note that for a moment. Sometimes we read through the text and we read so rapidly we don't take note of the specifics. But in verse 9 of Genesis 2 it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He made the tree of life, which was also in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good. The tree was morally neutral. It had no sin. It had no evil in it. It was only until Adam and Eve responded to the command of God regarding the tree that evil came into the universe. So all the trees in the garden were good. The tree of life was good. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were good. God created all of it, and it was good. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" Now you need to remember that text. We're coming back to it later. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it you shall surely die." The translation of that actually is the Hebrew mut tamut. It means dying you shall die. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" In verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall all become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" So at this time, the man and the woman, having been created by God, husband and wife, are together in the garden, innocent, sinless, unaffected by evil. There is no sin nature, no evil passions, no rebellion, no atheistic tendencies. They are completely obedient to God in full unhindered fellowship with their Creator. But then it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" Now something happens between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Evil shows up. And it shows up in none other than a snake. And not only a snake, but a talking snake. The word translated here, serpent, comes from a Hebrew word that some lexicons define like this: any of a variety of elongated, limbless reptiles moving about on their stomachs and considered unclean for food. The original Hebrew text, nahas, that is translated serpent here, comes from a biliteral root, hiss, H-S, which means to make soft, hissing, whisperous sounds. Now, what is also interesting about this, if you know your Bible, you know that the snake was not on his belly at this time. The serpent was not grounded, if you will, at that time. He was a different kind of animal. In fact, it's kind of interesting to think about because the Bible says whenever he was cursed that he was going to be cursed above all the livestock and all the beasts of the field, indicating perhaps that maybe this animal, as we know as the serpent, at one time was at least on four legs, perhaps a grazing animal of some kind. I kind of picture him to be like a dragon. Nevertheless, he is there, and by the way, the pictures that you see often in the Bible or in children's books of the snake slithering through the tree and tempting Eve, that's not the way it was. It doesn't say he was in the tree hanging off a limb. He was there, and he tempted Eve, but at this time he was a little bit different of a creature. But nevertheless, he had the ability to communicate, and he's going to communicate with Eve. But I also think it's important to note the way the Bible uses the term serpent here, as it does throughout the rest of Scripture. Whenever it chooses to use the word serpent, it usually refers to a viper. In other words, a venomous, poisonous, deadly snake, not a friendly little rat snake. Amos chapter 5, verse 14 uses this word serpent in that way. It says, "The day of the Lord will be though as a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him." So the first enemy that man faced was the enemy of his soul, which is the devil himself. We know it's the devil because in Revelation 12, verse 9, and also chapter 20, verse 2, it tells us that the serpent of old was the devil. The second enemy that man would now face is himself, his fallen self. After he gives into the temptation of the devil in the garden, he falls into sin and is thoroughly corrupted. He falls from heaven to hell, from life to death, from freedom to bondage, from enjoying fellowship with God to being placed under the wrath and the justice of God. So as a result of his first encounter and failure with his first enemy, we now have a second enemy. So we have enemies without and we have enemies within. The devil takes advantage of our fallenness, as we all know. Our fallenness is fueled by the devices of the devil. He knows our tendencies, he knows our passions, and he knows our weaknesses, and he works hard to expose them. Turn to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians 4, I believe the Apostle Paul crystallizes this for us, as he does often in some of his letters. He gives a list of sins that we are not to be committed to, and here he does the same in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, if you were paying attention, you noticed I skipped a verse. And the verse that I skipped was verse 27, which says, "Nor give place to the devil." Nor give place to the devil. I believe what Paul is telling us here is that whenever we allow anger or bitterness or wrath or the sins that he lists here, that we indeed give place or opportunity for the devil. The word translated in verse 27, place, is the word tapas in the Greek. We get our word topography from it. Geographical space. The idea is a place or a seat or an opportunity. As one lexicon said, it has the idea of being understood to be given room to function. So whenever you and I allow sin in our lives or we yield to the temptation in our lives, we are, according to this text, giving opportunity or room for the devil to maneuver. So Paul says, don't lie, rather speak the truth. Don't allow anger to remain. Don't steal, rather work. Don't speak corrupt words that tear down. Rather, speak words that build up and encourage. Put away evil and all of that, and yet put on kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. So we can give room to the devil to operate, space for him to gain a stronghold. We can allow him to have room to sow to our flesh corruption. We can give him room to excite our passions, to bolster our bitterness, or to accelerate our anger. We can give space to him to corrupt our communication, to facilitate our falsehoods, to fracture our forgiveness for others. But this is not the only way in which the devil has corrupted saints or even attacked the world. And it's not the only way that the devil has attacked those to bring them away from the kingdom and away from the gospel. And I have to admit this, and all of us would agree with this, if we are left to our own devices, we are sufficient enough in and of ourselves to destroy ourselves. We really don't even need the devil. Lost man has enough sin in him and enough depravity in his fallen heart to destroy his soul without the devil even raising one finger to facilitate that destruction. But it needs to also be clear that Christians also, true, born again, believing Christians, have enough remaining fallenness in themselves to lead them to destruction, not the destruction of the soul, but the destruction of the body and the mind. Paul knew this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he said this, "I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, lest while I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified." The word translated here, discipline, is a word that means to beat down. In fact, the old Geneva Bible of 1560 translated it exactly that way. It is a word that has the idea of getting a bruised eye, to be bruised up and beaten over. And Paul is basically telling us that he takes extreme measures to make sure that he does not allow his body and his passions of his flesh to get the best of him and to cause him to be disqualified as a preacher. He also recognized that, and also Peter did in chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter the apostle said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." And the word adversary, antidikos, is the word that means a prosecuting attorney that does not have your favor in mind. He wants to falsely accuse you, and he wants to present you guilty. He is your opponent. He is your accuser. He is your adversary. But the word devour is an interesting word. When Peter uses that term, he uses a Greek word that has the idea of swallowing up, to consume. And the picture is clear. I mean, obviously, if the devil is presented as a lion coming after you, a lion doesn't usually like to get just a little nibble. He doesn't want to just get a little taste. He wants to swallow you whole. He wants to eat all of you. Jesus also knew this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Whenever he was talking to Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat." The word ask has the idea of demanding. And one lexicon said it has the idea of being fully handed over. Another said that it had the idea of being completely removed out of God's control or God's protection. So Peter knew this. Paul knew this. Jesus knew this potential in all of us for destruction because of the residing fallenness within us. And no wonder Paul would say in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Earlier in the same book, he talked about that before we were saved, that we walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince and the power of the air. He also talked about in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 that not only do we have trouble with our flesh, but also the devil himself has the power to keep people in darkness, and that he was going to be sent out in order to turn them from darkness to light and to turn them from the power of Satan to God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul acknowledged that the god of this age, another name for Satan, has blinded those who do not believe. In Colossians 1:13, he talks about that we once were delivered from the power of darkness. So the enemy that we have is within, obviously, and it's enough to destroy us, but we also have an enemy without. And he has nothing good for us at all. He has nothing but a desire to destroy all of us as believers. The greatest enemy of man, I believe, is Satan. In fact, John MacArthur says this of Satan: Scripture describes the devil carefully and repeatedly. Jesus believed in him, referred to him, spoke to him, pronounced judgment on him. The apostles believed in him. He is active through all of human history. He rebelled against God in heaven, according to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He was thrown out of heaven. He is the one who fell from heaven, described elsewhere in Scripture, including Revelation chapter 12. He came to earth, tempted Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He tempted Christ in Matthew chapter 4. He perverts God's word as seen in Matthew 4. He opposes God's work as indicated in Zechariah chapter 3. He hinders God's servants as seen in 2 Thessalonians 2. He restricts and tries to restrict the proclamation of the gospel by blinding the minds of the people to the gospel who cannot come, 2 Corinthians 4. He snares the wicked in 1 Timothy 3. He deceives the nations, as we see in the book of Daniel, also in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel and Revelation 16 and 20. He fights with Michael, which means that he has conflict with holy angels. He has the whole world in his lap, according to 1 John chapter 5. He runs the whole world system. He is a person. He's called the anointed cherub. He's called the prince of the world. He's called the prince and the power of the air. He's called the god of this age. He's called the prince of demons. He's called 52 times Satan. He's called 35 times the devil, Diabolos, which means slanderer. He's called the old serpent, the great dragon. He's described in 1 Peter 5:8 as the roaring lion. He's also in John 17:15 called the evil one, that is intrinsically evil. Poneros is the Greek word that is used there. He's called Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destroyer and destruction, in Revelation 9. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4, the accuser in Revelation 12. He's the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He's described as a murderer and a liar. He works overtly, blatantly, and covertly. He works overtly in the raunchy, open wickedness of the world. He works covertly in false religion systems of the world. He will be religious when he needs to be religious, sanctimonious when he needs to be sanctimonious, and blatantly wretched and wicked and vile when it suits him. He is the one who was called Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub, the fallen from heaven, the ruler of the demonic world. He plies the wretched assault on God's kingdom through humans that are his subjects, and we cannot be ignorant of his schemes. And that takes me to Ephesians 6. Turn there for a moment again. Ephesians 6 in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand," or to stand, "against the wiles of the devil." The way the King James translates that, the wiles of the devil, the Greek word is methodia. You hear the word method in that. And rightly so. It has the idea of a craft, and not a craft in the sense of what ladies would like to do with crafts. This is a craftiness, slickness, deceit, the ability to employ methodologies to accomplish your deception. As one lexicon says regarding this word, it could be translated as scheming, properly a predictable, a preset method used to organize your evil doing. And another lexicon said it's a way of doing something deceptive, especially in a systematic way, implies an orderly, logical arrangement, especially using steps. I thought that was interesting, because often we think that the devil is somewhat erratic and confused and doesn't really know what he's up to. But in fact, the Bible doesn't present him that way at all. He's a very, very intelligent being, created originally as an angel and then fell out of that state into his fallen state that he is now. And he uses very, very methodical schemes and plans and devices to accomplish his evil deed. The same word is also translated over in Ephesians 4:14, where it's talking about that God had given to the church pastors that they would teach the church the word of God, that they would be established and built up. And the reason for that is, in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Ephesians, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, and here it is, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The word plotting is the same word translated here in our text, wiles or schemes. Now, kittel, which is the exhaustive treatment of any word in the New Testament, if you want to read forever about one word, you pick up kittel. And when kittel takes this one word here, translated in our Bible, wiles or schemes related to the devil, it says this, and I quote, "The reference is to the machinations, or in military terms, attacks against which one must be armed. The nature of the attacks are plural because of the way it is suggested, and they are repeated, and they are incalculable in variety." And so even kittel says it constitutes a great danger. Later on, it mentions that Luther referred to it as cunning attacks. But also I think it's important to note that when you do a little bit more study on this word and how it's used in its one other place here in Ephesians 4:14, that it has the idea of not just something that is done in a methodical way or even a deceptive way, but a more precise way it is done. As this lexicon says, what is meant by it is not a methodical confusion of the truth, but a cunning process which seeks to deliver up error. Now that is critical to understand, because what it is telling us is Satan is not trying to confuse you about the truth, but rather he takes the truth as a vehicle to deliver error. That's what he does. He doesn't present you with all the wrong stuff. No, what he does, he presents you with 95 to 98% truth, and then he drops in 2% error, and then everybody swallows it whole with no discernment whatsoever to know that they just took in error, something that is unbiblical or not scriptural. Another way of looking at that word is to distort or to twist. And it's one of the primary means by which Satan actually attacks is by not necessarily removing the truth. He doesn't necessarily want to do that, but rather he distorts the truth. He distorts it. He twists the truth. He presents error in such a way and in such a form that it looks like it's true. It comes across as so malformed with error, yet it looks like it's right. Galatians chapter 1, Paul warned of this when he said that there are those who are coming into the Galatian church with another gospel. And he says in verse 7, "This gospel is not another gospel, but there are some of you who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." They weren't getting rid of the gospel. As you know, the context of Galatians, they were adding to the gospel. Hence, they were twisting the gospel. They weren't removing Jesus Christ as God. They weren't saying that Jesus didn't die on the cross. They weren't saying that Jesus did not pay a penalty for sin. They weren't denying any of that. What they were doing is adding to the gospel works. Hence, they were twisting the truth of the gospel. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, it says also that there would be those that would rise up in the church and they would speak twisted things or perverse things. Peter himself warned of this very thing. He says in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 2 Peter, he says regarding the epistles that are written by Paul, he says speaking these things, which are some to be hard to understand, talking about Paul's writings, which he says, "Untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." They don't deny the truth, but they take the truth and they twist the truth. The word translated here in Peter's words is the Greek word strebleo, and the word strebleo has the idea of perverting language, taking the legitimate language and twisting it. It's an interesting word because its history goes all the way back to being tortured, and it goes all the way back to these places where they would put people on these platforms and wrench them by tying their extremities, their arms and their legs, and twist their extremities in torture. And the idea, again, is not that you get rid of the body, but you deform the body. You twist the body. So you take the truth and the body of divinity, if you will, the Bible itself, the Word of God, and you begin to twist it. That's what the devil desires to do. Satan's primary platform is this kind of distortion. In fact, his first and primary means of that is false religion. And we all know that. The false prophets and the false preachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about this, that there are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And light is usually referring to, in the New Testament, truth and righteousness, or truth and holiness. So these false prophets and these false preachers and these false religions present themselves as true, as truth and righteousness. He goes on in verse 15 and says, therefore it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. There's also another means by which the devil does this distortion, not only through false religion and false preachers and false prophets, but also through ideologies. And this is where I want to camp for a little bit. I want to just set up tent right here for just a little bit. And I want you to understand this. This is so critical in our day in which you and I live. Most of us in here today, I believe, are well enough grounded in the Word of God that we're not going to be seduced by the false doctrine of false religions that are blatantly against Christ and the gospel of Christ. But it is these slick ideologies that are being pumped out of the universities and the colleges and the schools, and sadly so, some of the churches, that is confusing the truth and are leading many people astray from the basic fundamental elements of the gospel. One passage I'd have you turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 through 5. Now, whenever I use the term ideology, you probably hear a word in that, idea. And the word idea in the Greek is the word notion or a pattern of knowledge. And the word ology means the study of or the system of that. And so whenever we talk about an ideology, what we mean is a system of belief that's held by a particular group or a particular platform or whatever it may be, an ideology. Evolution would be an ideology that is presented by a number of people and held to by a number of people in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33 and 5 say this, "For though we walk in the flesh," Paul says, "we do not war according to the flesh." Now, that's a common theme in the Apostle Paul's life. He knows that our war, our battle, is not with humans, but it's much deeper than that. He says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly or physical," is the point, "but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." There are four words that are used in that context that refer to the thinking and the mindset. And you could even use the idea of what we believe in the sense of our ideologies. The word is stronghold. The other one in verse 5 is the word arguments, the word knowledge, and the word thought. So we know we're talking about what a man thinks, what he believes to be true, or what he believes to be true that's not true, that is false, like a stronghold or an argument that is indicated in this text. The word translated here, stronghold, is a word that means fortress, something that is heavily defended. It's a walled fortress, a mighty fortress, a heavily fortified containment. And the idea of its context, as you think of it figuratively, the way the Apostle Paul is using it here, it's a false argument that is used by a person that creates a false sense of security and safety. In other words, he hides behind his ideology that he believes is true when it's not in fact true. And he feels safe there. He feels like he understands reality by holding to these views or these ideas. And then the other word that is used here is the word arguments, which is the Greek word logismos. You hear the word logos in it, which is the word, or we get our word logic from it, to reason. And the idea behind that is how someone reasons and calculates arguments and comes to a conclusion. All of these have to do with the ideologies that men believe in our world. And there are those that many have, in fact, inside and outside the church, that are not biblical, that are not of the biblical worldview, and they are strongholds. There are places where men and women feel like they're secure and they can't let go of it because it's something they've heard all their life. And it must be true because they read it on the internet or something like that. And then there are those who are much more logical-minded, and they reason through things, and they think because they have all the information they believe they're supposed to have, that they can make proper conclusions. So they read all the Karl Barths, and they read all the Lenins, and they read the Marxists, and they read the Charles Darwins, and they think, all these people have all the truth, so therefore I make my conclusions, and I draw my arguments and my logical deductions, therefore I have the truth. All based upon incorrect foundations, all based upon wrong thinking, yes. And so the Bible tells us that our weapons of warfare are not fleshly. We're not battling a fleshly warfare. This is not a physical war. This is not something where we can go and just tear down a building, take down the brick and the mortar and the roof and remove that and everything's good and everything's done. No, we have problems because there are ideologies that are permeating our culture and permeating all the way through these physical walls into the minds of men and women and children in the church. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that our war is against these strongholds, these arguments. And we have, by the power of God, the ability to pull down, to snatch down, to cast down these arguments, these thoughts, these reasonings that men and women have today. And that's such an important thought. When you think of those kinds of ideologies, I mean, a number of them come to my mind. I just sat down and wrote out a few of them. And here are what some of these schools in our world, these universities, and frankly put, even the public school system, are erecting and building today. You have social justice, critical race theory, intersectionality, socialism, communism, environmentalism, rationalism, atheism, humanism, liberalism, evolutionary theory, and I had to add the word theory because I want you to know it's a theory. It's not true. Psychology, psychotherapy, antinomianism, Arminianism, just to name a few. And some, no doubt, contain some truth, right? You go through some of those and you know there is some truth in all of that. You can see some things that are right in all of that. But the problem is that it contains lies. And it contains distortions of the truth. So what happens? What is it that happens here in North America where you and I live? Well, this is what happens. It starts when children are born. Right when they're born. You know, you and I naturally don't love the truth. Do you know that? We don't do that naturally. We're bent toward lies and deception. It comes natural to us as even children. So it is a fight from the very beginning whenever you're teaching your children to teach them the truth and to keep them from the distorted ideas of truth that are out there. And it's a constant battle. So we start with that platform. We have that major problem to begin with. And then we usher our children into the hands of the government schools that are anti-God and anti-Christ and teach an evolutionary model. And then if that's not enough, we send them to the colleges and the universities where their biblical worldview is being ripped to shreds by atheistic professors who do not believe the truth of Scripture. Now, if you think I'm being harsh, all you have to do is just look around you. Notice how many of the young people today do not embrace the biblical worldview that you hold to. Notice how many in the church are embracing an atheistic worldview. Notice how many are leaving the faith and leaving their churches and leaving their parents' faith. Hitler understood this. He understood that the future was in the young people. That's why he had his Hitler's Youth. He knew where he had to go. If the future was his, if Germany was going to rule and to reign, he had to have the minds of the young people. The Soviet Union also knew that to gain control and to conquer a nation, you only needed one generation, just one. In fact, I listened to a video that was recorded in 1984, chilling. Absolutely chilling to listen to. It was a former KGB agent who had defected to the United States. His name was Yuri Bezmenznov. I'm not sure if I got that right. I'm getting close. It was recorded, like I said, in 1984. He said this in his own words, that only 50% of the time and resources are spent on espionage and intelligence gathering. The other 85% of their time and their resources are spent on the slow process of what they call ideological subversion or psychological warfare. He said this, that it usually takes only 4 stages to take over a nation. The first was what he called demoralization. Demoralization would take the longest because it would take between 15 to 20 years to gain the minds of a generation. So during that generation, students are exposed to the ideology of the enemy, Marxism, Lenin, socialism, communism. And during that time of about 20 years, 3 generations actually are affected, from elementary to middle school to high school, and even into the universities. And because many of that generation eventually would end up in leadership and positions of power, the Marxist socialist ideology will be in place and will not be removed. He says, and dissenters, I added the word patriots, will not be tolerated. If you disagree, you will be canceled. He stated that that stage is already complete in America. He went on to talk about the second stage, which was destabilization. He said that takes between 2 to 5 years, and usually it has to do with an economic problem, foreign relation problems, or defense system problems. And my mind could not help but see the economic downturn, the pandemic, the problems with foreign relations that we've had in the last few years, and also the attacks, cyber attacks, on our grid and our defense system. He calls that destabilization, 2 to 5 years. After that, he said, would come a crisis. That crisis can last up to only 6 weeks. And it can be a violent overthrow of leadership or a deceptive ploy of bringing new leadership into power. The last stage is the stage that he says that they would desire that every nation would end up in. And that is normalization. Normalization. He said this is a cynical expression borrowed from the Soviet propaganda whenever the tanks rolled into Czechoslovakia in 1968. And it was stated that whenever they came into Czechoslovakia, they said, our brothers of Czechoslovakia, things are now normalized. Hence, normalization. And what that basically meant is they would come into the middle of the crisis and they would say, hey, listen, we're here to save you. We promise you all kinds of good things and gifts and goodies. So what do we have? Free college, free phones, free food, and no tax. This is done to eliminate the free market competition and to put Big Brother and the government in the control of everything. It is presented as a peacetime, but in fact, as he said, it is an ideological war. He said this in 1984, folks. 1984. He went on to say in that same interview, the time is ticking. The time bomb is ticking, and if you wait too long and Americans do not wake up, he says, it will be too late. And he says, and you will have nowhere to defect to. Now, the devil has known this for a long time, hasn't he? The devil has known for ages that the way that you conquer peoples is through their mind, through distorting the truth, adding to or taking away, or taking the same truth and presenting it a little different way so that it doesn't actually represent the truth. And that's exactly what the devil is doing in a massive form today. He is moving across this nation. He's moving across the churches. He's moving across the world, and he's pumping out his ideologies that come from the very pit of hell itself. Now, I want to go back to Genesis 3. Go back to Genesis 3 with me. In Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 5, I pick up again in verse 1, where Moses records for us these words. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The word cunning is the Hebrew word that means shrewd or crafty. One lexicon had it defined as marked by skilled deception. That was the serpent. But I want you to notice what he says, and I want you to follow this because this is very interesting. Notice the ploy and the deception of Satan, chapter 3, verse 1. He says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, let's just dissect that a moment. What exactly is Satan saying? Well, the first thing he's saying is this: you should question God's word, because that's exactly what he does. Has God indeed or really said? So at the very beginning, at the very outset, he attacks the veracity of the source. He attacks the integrity of the source, which we know is God. Secondly, he not only questions God's word, but secondly, he changes the motivation of what God says. Notice the text again. He uses some of the truth. He uses most of the words, but he changes the approach. In the original command, backing all the way up to chapter 2, verse 16, this is when God gave the command, and he gave it to the man. And it says in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" I told you we were coming back to this, and the reason why, I want you to note this. He says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Notice how God phrases that. It is permissive. It is large. It is benevolent. It is loving. It is caring. You can eat of every tree in the garden, and freely you could eat of every tree of the garden. But there's only one restriction, just one, only one. And that is in verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, dying you shall die." But Satan takes the very words of God, and he rearranges them, adds to them, and makes them restrictive, prohibitive, unloving, uncaring, non-benevolent, and stingy. Look at what he says. Verse 1 again, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Has God really said?" Look at what he says. "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden." Actually, no, that's not what God said. We have it recorded in chapter 2. That's not what God said, because that's not the way God said it. Although it is true, listen to this carefully, although it is true that they were not allowed to eat of every tree in the garden, because there was one they couldn't. That's true, right? But that's not the way God intended it. That's not the way he wanted it understood. So the devil takes the same truth that God said, and he communicates it with the same words even, in a little different order. And he makes it negative, he makes it restrictive, he makes it prohibitive, as if God only has in his desire for you just pure misery. I mean, all he wants for you is just to be totally miserable. So what does Satan do? First of all, he questions God's word. Secondly, he changes the very motivation of God in what he says. And then third, he changes the very meaning of what God says. This is very important. Notice it again, chapter 3, verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" Do you catch what's happening here? She's already on the defensive. She's stating positively, "Oh, no. We may eat." She understood it exactly the way the devil intended it to be, like it was totally prohibitive, totally restrictive. She responds by saying, "Oh, no, we do have the freedom to eat of all the trees of the garden except the one." And she goes on and says, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And some people hammer Eve pretty hard for that. That may be her fault for adding the not touching it, or it may be the husband's fault for giving it to her that way. We don't know. But she's going to go a little further than that. She's not going to eat it. She's not going to touch it. And then it says in verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'Listen, you won't really die. You won't really die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Notice what happens here. He does not deny that God said it. He simply redefines it. Death is not death anymore. Dying, you shall die. Death is God trying to keep you from something that is rightfully yours. He takes something that is real, that is true, that is actually going to happen. He redefines the word and makes God mean something God never meant. This is so critical, folks, because this is exactly what's happening today. People are taking the very words of the Bible and they are redefining what God meant by what he said. They're taking the very words. They're not denying that God said it. They're not denying that God said what he said. They will even say it's authoritative, that it's actually inspired. But they're redefining what God means by what he says. So the devil questions the character of God. He also says that God does not want what is best for you, that God is hiding the truth from you, that he is trying to keep you from experiencing the best that you could have. In other words, God's lying to you. God's lying to you. So when Satan was done sifting Eve, she ended up questioning God's word. She questioned God's motivation. She questioned the word of God's meaning. And she questioned the very character of God. This has been the mode of operandi for Satan for millennia. This is what he does. He questions the veracity and the reliability of God's word. He questions the motivation of God in giving you the commandments and the word of God. And he questions the very meaning of the word of God. That's not what it really could mean. Surely that's not what he really meant. Surely he has in mind my happiness and my joy. Why should I have this withheld from me? I mean, God wants me happy and to enjoy life, right? So this questioning can be found in all of modern secular ideology today, every bit of it without exception. Think about the family. Jake, think about what's going on right now in the family in the United States of America. What's happening to the ideology of the family? The very truth upon which you and I understand as God created in Genesis. These questions are being presented against marriage, sexuality, gender roles, raising of children, discipline of children, the schooling of your children, all of this stuff that we know God has said, God has made clear that what God means by what he says has been put out there and totally disregarded and said, we can't really believe that's what God says by that or what God means by that. That can't be the case because that's not the best way to go. After all, look at Dr. So-and-so, what he says, and philosopher so-and-so, and what he says. The ideology of counseling and therapy, whether it be psychology, psychotherapy, the use of drugs in counseling, anxiety, depression, addictions, and abuse, the ideology of politics, capitalism, communism, socialism, humanism, conservatism, and liberalism, the ideology of sciences, evolutionary thought, rationalism, environmentalism, fertilization, abortion, euthanasia, depopulation. All of these are coming because people are systematically removing themselves from the biblical absolutes, not necessarily denying that God said it, but redefining what he said and making it mean something totally different. You have that also in religion. Liberalism, Arminianism, pragmatism, utilitarianism, Unitarianism, Mormonism, Catholicism, atheism, antinomianism, moralism, ism. This goes on and on and on, and we're seeing it all over the place. And if you're not a discerning person, and listen to this. If you do not have the full armor on, you will not stand. You won't make it through this. And that's the reason why I wanted to address that this Sunday and next. I want to make sure that you understand where we're headed and what you need to have. More importantly, what you need to have on and with you to face the days we are in. So how is it that a believer is going to be able to handle this? How is it that we're going to stand in this evil day in which we see more and more of the propagation of the devil and his ideologies than ever before? Well, there's 3 points, and we're only going to look at the very beginning of one. And I'm going to finish up with this. This will come rather fast because I have next Lord's Day to continue it. But the exhortation, the explanation, and the equipment. And that's all found in Ephesians 6:10 through 18. Look at verse 10 now. Go back there with me, okay? Just a couple of words about this, and we'll close this morning. The exhortation, and these are more than just an exhortation. They are commands, as we'll note in just a moment. But there is, within that sense, the urgency that the Apostle Paul gives, because he starts with the word in verse 10, finally. Finally. Not finally, I'm thankful I'm done writing this letter. That's not what he's saying. Finally, it's over. I'm done. No. He's talking about finally, brethren, above all other things, above all the things that I've already told you, finally, brethren, please remember this. Okay, that's what he's telling us. The remaining thing, the actual Greek word means the remaining thing or the remainder. What does he tell us? He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So Paul's last words to the church at Ephesus were that they were to be strong in the power and the might of the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God. The word translated here, be strong, is a compound word in dunamio, and it means the idea of being strengthened, but it's a passive verb. Not that you strengthen yourself, not that you just kind of hunker down and do your best. He's calling for you to be being strengthened by the Lord. In other words, you are to depend upon God for this strength. This is not something that you go to the nearest Christian bookstore and get a book on how to be strong in the Lord. There's more to it than that, as we'll see as we work our way through it. So he's telling us to, present tense, continually be being strong, be strengthened by the Lord and the power of his might. The word translated here, power, kratos, is a word that has the idea of controlling power, dominion. In other words, under the controlling, pervasive, all-encompassing, sovereign power of God, you are to strengthen yourself by depending upon and trusting in and relying upon God and his power, his dominion. Why? Because he's over all of this stuff. He's over all of it. Where would you go if you want the strength to deal with what we're dealing with today? You would go with the one who's in charge. And that's God. He's in charge. This strength, by the way, is talked about a couple of times in Ephesians. Like in Ephesians 1:16, it says, Paul's talking about his prayer for the Ephesian Christians. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Then in verse 18, that you may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the workings of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. This is creative power. This is sovereign power. This is eternal power. This is unlimited omnipotence. Ephesians 3:16 says that he prays that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Paul says this over and over again throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:13, one we know well, I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. 1 Peter 5:10, Peter said it this way, but may the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. Strengthen you. So we are called on and exhorted by the Apostle Paul to be being strong, depending upon God's power, God's might. Notice also, I emphasize this just for the sake of emphasis here in the text, that it is the strength in the Lord, the power of his might. It's not our ability, it's not our power, it's not our flesh, it's not our methods, it's not our weapons, it's not any of that. It has everything to do with his power, his might, his ability. You say, well, what is that and how do I get that? How do you tap into that? Well, there's three ways. First of all, you believe it. You got to start there. If you don't believe it, there's no need to go any further. You must believe that God has the power, that he has the strength. Do you believe him? Do you take him at his word when he says he does? Secondly, you're to trust in that power. If you really believe it, you will trust in it. If you really believe in it, you will take to heart and live what is said in this text. And then third, you obey it. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. The obedience comes whenever we are commanded to put on the whole armor. If you really believe what is being said in Ephesians 6 and that you will be able to deal with the onslaughts and the attacks and the wiles and the schemes and the ideologies of the evil one in this evil day, then you and I must be willing to obey what God says and to put on the full armor of God and to do what God says. And one last thing, you must be willing to continue in it. Continue in it. Notice verse 10 again. In verse 10 it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." That is a present imperative. In other words, he's calling on us to continually, as a command, to be depending upon God for our strength and to be strengthened by God. But then verse 11, he changes the tense. It's no longer present tense, it's aorist tense. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God." He's not saying keep on putting on the whole armor of God. He says, "Put it on and keep it on." This is something you go to bed with. You sleep with it. All right? Verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God." Again, it's the word, a command. It is aorist. One time, we are to do it matter-of-factly. And then also another command in verse 14. What does it say? Run? What does it say? Stand. Stand. He doesn't say go run after the enemy. Get prepared, get your armor on, and take off. He's out there. Go get him. That's not what he's telling us. In fact, if you'll stay still long enough, he'll show up. He does. He shows up. And so what we're commanded to do is not to pursue the devil, not to pursue the demons, not to pursue the evil host. And so many have this mentality that we're given the authority to go chase demons out of everything. Go get a demon out of this, a demon out of this, and we're casting demons left and right. That's not the idea. The Bible calls on the believer when we stand against the evil day that we are to stand firm and stay put. Hold the line. That's what he's telling us. You don't have to go over it. So the command is to put on the whole armor of God, take up the whole armor of God. So we are to take up the whole armor of God, put it all on, and to stand still and to stand strong in the Lord when the attacks come. Now, next time we come together, we'll talk about what that means and how that's played out. Because all the power and the might, you say, how do you get all of that beyond believing and trusting and obeying what God says? That power, that might, that ability to resist in the evil day is bound up in the parts of the believer's armor. When you have all of that, you're resting in the power and the might of God to battle. And we'll see those things as we work our way through them. So let's take a few moments and close in prayer today.